Go. I'm just figuring this out here. Yeah, good. Thank you, team. Appreciate you. And Pastor Jody, I had no idea that you and Josh wrote that song. Man, you're paying for lunch. Yes. And and I do make 29 look good. Thanks for saying that. No one actually has said that ever. So if only the number were 29. But want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning. We'll get right into it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. That's on page 1019 in your pew Bibles. You remember that that last week we heard Peter. He was warning them about false teachers, about the dangers that they would pose to the congregation if allowed to run amok. These are folks who they don't believe that Jesus is coming back. They don't believe in final judgment. They don't even believe that holiness is possible or necessary. They're just sort of saying, you know, believe in Jesus, live however you like. And obviously that's a cancer that if it took hold in the church would create serious problems. So Peter is writing to rebuke that. He had a very, very stern warning for the church. He said that they were, these false teachers were headed for hell, and woe to anyone who was foolish enough to follow along after them. And then now here in chapter 3, he carries on with that theme. Here he's telling them that these false teachers have tried really hard to forget or to suppress some things that they knew were true so that they could live however they want. And that's what's really going on here, Peter says. And so there's no reason for anybody to be taken in by that. You know the truth. You've heard the truth. One of the words that you're going to hear again and again over the course of this chapter is the word reminder or remind. Peter's trying to say, you know, this. First of all, this is not new, right? These are not the first false teachers to come along and say this kind of nonsense. That, you know, devil's an old dog. He hasn't learned any new tricks. And so if you read your Bible, if you remember what Jesus said, if you listen to what the other apostles say, you're not going to be taken in by this kind of nonsense. And so Peter is sort of reviewing, you know, that's a lot of teaching is just reviewing. A lot of parenting is just reviewing. You know, we've been talking about youth ministry. One of the sayings that I developed kind of near the end of my youth ministry career is youth ministry is the fine art of saying the same 50 things 10,000 times. Right? Because you say it the first time and they're like, yeah, whatever, old man. And then, you know, when you say it the 50,000th time, when they're actually sitting in the consequences of what they've done, they're like, yeah, you know what, that's true. And so now we're getting somewhere. Now we're building some wisdom. And in essence, that's what Peter's doing here. He's being a good youth pastor, because this is a young church. He's being a good parent, and so we want to pay attention. He's reviewing some things, and then he's providing some very helpful counsel. So we'll read the text and examine it according to those categories. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a bit of a shift in tone. I mentioned it's the same theme. We're still talking about the false teachers. We're still talking about the scoffers. But there's a bit of a shift in tone. In the last chapter, the tone felt like a very stern warning, kind of like a schoolmaster might give a very stern warning. And now there's a slight shift in tone to more of that parental pleading. I think, again, that's good parenting. You know, you sometimes you got to raise your voice as parents because it's a serious world out there, and sin has serious consequences, and you don't want to play around with this stuff. And so there is a time for waving your arms in the air. There is a time for the raised voice, but then there's a time to dial that back and with tears in your eyes, just plead with your kids to pay attention to what they know. Why do you need to repeat the mistakes, you know, that I made? Or why do you need to repeat the mistakes that you've seen played out so many times? Why? Just trust in the word of the Lord. Walk in the path of righteousness. Come on. Why you got to learn this the hard way? And that's kind of the tone that we hear Peter taking on here. He sounds like a loving parent here. If you're listening, you heard that, right? He calls them beloved. My dear children, my beloved friends, listen to me. And he reminds them that all of what's happening to them, all of what he's been talking about, all of that was predicted in the Old Testament, right? So nobody should be shocked. And not only was it predicted in the Old Testament, all of this was predicted by Jesus, right? Jesus said you'd be persecuted. You know, when a Christian is persecuted, there's cause for a lot of emotions. I get it. Like right now in North America, we're in an interesting place because North America is the exception to the rule. I trust you know this, right? But I'll say it again. You've probably heard me say that more Christians have been killed for their faith in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 years combined. Did you know that? You've probably heard me say that before. You've heard somebody say that before. So persecution is normal. And it's been ramping up consistently over the centuries. It's just the exception to that has been Western Europe and North America, where, you know, many of us, if not all, I don't know, but most of us come from there in some sense. So we have this sense that it's not like that. But it is like that. And so we're struggling right now in North America because what is normal here is changing, isn't it? Even it's a strange Sunday that goes by that I don't have somebody grab me and just express anxiety over the change in the conditions. It happened again this morning. It happens almost every Sunday morning, where somebody says, you know, I used to be that we could do this in my work environment, and now we can't, and I'm feeling pressure as a Christian. What in the world's going on? And I always just want to say, well, what's going on is normal's coming back. Normal's coming back. It's like this everywhere. It's like this everywhere. It's just not been like this here. Because North America's a weird place, right? You know, and particularly, it's even more acute with our brothers and sisters, our cousins south of the border. Because America's a weird country. I suppose there are many ways to take that, but here's how I mean that. I mean that America's the only country in world history that was founded by a group of Christian refugees. So from the beginning to the end, now Canada's a little different. Canada was basically a compromise between Catholics and Anglicans, right? So we don't have quite the same history. But even still, that's unusual. I'm not aware of any other countries that were founded as compromises between Catholics and Anglicans either. So we're both weird. And we've falsely bought into this weird idea that Christians ought to be in control of the culture. Boy, we always have been. Well, only here. And only for a moment. And now all of a sudden, normals come here. And we're being, you know, pressed to the edges and to the margins. And we're all wondering, what in the world is going on? Well, that's helpful in one sense. Boy, it sure helps us to enjoy 1 and 2 Peter, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what they're wrestling with. They're getting shoved to the margins of the culture, and they're calling, you know, dear Pastor Peter, what the heck? And Peter said, well, you can be a lot of things. You can be scared. You can be angry, but you can't be surprised, because this was predicted in the Old Testament. And Jesus said this. Goodness gracious, Matthew 24:9. Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation. You'll be put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. What of that is ambiguous? Not some nations. Well, you never said it would come here. No, all nations, right? All nations. Jesus said that. Said we'd be hated by the world culture. Said that some of us would even have to pay the ultimate price, death, for following him. Jesus said that. You know, we ought to have picked that up from the, you know, take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like an invitation to sunshine and roses, right? Cross is an instrument of execution. It's an instrument of public humiliation. Jesus is basically saying to be a Christian is to embrace that as a probability. So you don't get to be surprised, Peter's saying. And Jesus said that false teachers would be operating even inside the church. Now you can be urgent about that. You can be anxious. Well, probably can't be anxious either. That's in Matthew 6. But you can be upset about that. But you can't be surprised by that, because again, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So there are going to be folks who dress up as Christians, but who actually work for the devil. They're going to be inside trying to bring us down. You don't get to be surprised by that. Jesus said that. So again, everything that Peter is saying here, it just goes back to Jesus, goes back to the Old Testament. 2 weeks ago, we were seeing that very point. He says, everything, it's all connected, right? The Old Testament anticipated Jesus. We're explicating Jesus. It's all tied into Jesus. It's all tied into each other. That's what you got to pay attention to. That's how you keep on the straight and narrow. That's what Peter's saying again here. It's all part and parcel, right? It's all the same. He says, in my first letter, I was warning you about the persecution thing. I was warning you about the pressure from the outside. Now here I'm warning you about the pressure from the inside. It's all a piece. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you avoid the devastating error that's being promoted by these scoffers. These scoffers or these false teachers, they're people who are trying to suppress things that we all know, deny truths that we've been taught. They're trying to press that down so they can live however they want. The Old Testament talked about that. Jesus said that would happen. The apostles talk about that. Again, we remember one of the purposes that Peter has in writing this letter is to actually, if I can use this phrase, rehabilitate the Apostle Paul. Not that there's anything wrong with the Apostle Paul, but you're going to hear him say, you know, like part of the problem is that these false teachers, these scoffers, they've appropriated the teaching of the Apostle Paul, because Paul talked about grace all the time, but they've twisted it. So they're in the church saying, you know, we follow the Apostle Paul, and Paul said, you know, the law's no good, and Paul said that, you know, it's all grace, baby, and so, you know, we can do whatever we want as long as we believe in Jesus, and we'll have grace. By the way, that version of the Apostle Paul's teaching has never not had a hearing in the evangelical church. That's a constant challenge. So, you know, Peter doesn't want to press back to the point of saying, hey, don't listen to the Apostle Paul. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he's kind of trying to rehabilitate the Apostle Paul, trying to speak right in step with the Apostle Paul. Because Paul talked about this too. He said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul preached this sermon too. He said, this is what false teachers do. They try to push down truths we all know, suppress, willfully forget things we all know, so they can live however they want. So they can permit things we ought to know better about. That's the game plan. It's never changed. Come on. That's what he's saying. The scriptures teach this, Old Testament and New. So there's no good reason to be taken in by this nonsense. And now he begins to remind them of what these false teachers are working so hard to try and forget. He says, first of all, they've chosen to forget that Jesus promised a long delay. So look at verse 4 there. So here's what they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? Right? This is so predictable, Peter says. Goodness gracious, folks. False teachers have always been doing this. Remember back in the Old Testament, every single time God prophesied a coming judgment, a group of scoffers, group of yahoos would raise up and they would say, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. Right? They always would say that. They always interpreted the patience and delay of God as failure to follow through. You know, they would always say, you know, God's like that parent. You know, you're driving on the 400 highway or wherever, and the kids are misbehaving in the back, and you say, if you don't knock it off, I'm going to pull over this car and spank the living tar out of you, right? Now, do you ever do it? No, you're sort of just doing this and making a fool of yourself, right? And the false teachers are saying, that's who God is. Of course he has all these dramatic pronouncements. He doesn't follow through. Doesn't follow through. Boy, there were people saying that in Noah's day. What are you building this giant ark for? Right? You really think God's going to destroy the world with a flood? Come on. God's not like that. There were tons of people like this in Jeremiah's day. Do you really think God's going to allow, you know, some foreign army to destroy Jerusalem? We've got the temple. They actually said that. They said, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Do you actually think God's going to let a bunch of Gentiles come in here and defile the temple? Give your head a shake. It's never going to happen. Well, of course, in both cases, it did happen, right? But they're not remembering that. And they've forgotten something really important. They've forgotten that Jesus himself talked about a long delay. Remember that? Do you remember the parable of the wise and wicked servants? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a nobleman who goes away to receive authority for an unspecified amount of time. He goes away. And he leaves his servants in charge of the estate. He says, there's this wise servant. He's very busy at the things that the master has assigned him. But then he says, there's this wicked servant. Listen to what he says, Luke 12:45. He says, but if that servant, the wicked servant, says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Jesus said that. Jesus talked about this all the time. He said he was going away for an unspecified period of time. He said it was very important for us to be busy with our duties. And he said there would be some, there would be wicked servants, there would be some, right? They're saying they're servants of God too, right? There'd be some who would take his delay as an opportunity for neglect and self-indulgence. Jesus warned about that. And he said that such servants, when Jesus comes back, listen to this, not will be reprimanded, not will receive a D, will be cut in pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites. Okay, Jesus said that. And of course, the false teachers are trying very hard to forget that Jesus said that. Secondly, Peter is saying that these scoffers are trying very hard to forget that things can change in this world very quickly. Look at verse 4 there. They say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, when you read the commentary, scholars debate amongst themselves whether or not these false teachers, these critics, obviously we can't know exactly what they're saying because we're not there. We're only hearing one side of the conversation. But the suggestion is what they might be doing here is advocating for something that was very common in Greek and Roman philosophy, and that is the eternality of the cosmos. So these are folks very well may believe that the universe is eternal. Now, you've heard me say many times before, philosophers agree on this, no matter what, you know, whether you're Christian or not, philosophers agree that for anything to exist, for you to exist, for this world to exist, for a sun to exist, for a comet to exist, for anything to exist, there has to have been something that has existed forever and that has the power of life within itself. I mean, they teach you this in university philosophy. In grade two, the question is like this: what came first, the chicken or the egg? Right? And that's the question in grade two that's supposed to impress your friends. And because if you say, well, I think the chicken, then you're like, well, where'd the chicken come from? And you're like, an egg. And they're like, well, where'd the egg come from? And in grade two, that's a massive, like, you just, whoa, you're Gandalf in grade two with that. Wow. But of course, I guess, you know, kids who think about that in grade two grow up to be university philosophy teachers. And so what they've decided is that for anything to exist, there must have been something that has existed forever and that has the power of life within itself. Meaning there has to be an eternal chicken. Right? The something that has existed forever and that has the power of eggs within itself. That is absolutely, you pay big bucks for that answer in university philosophy. But, and of course, logically speaking, it's not untrue. For anything to exist, something has to have existed forever that has the power of life within itself. Now, there are only two credible options for that eternal something. First option is the universe. Most ancient religions believed that the universe was eternal and that it had the power of life within itself. So that's not incoherent. In fact, it's very logical. It's not true, but it's very logical. And so there were Greek and Roman philosophers who believed that the universe was eternal and that the universe had the power of life within itself. Meaning the universe gave birth in Greek and Roman mythology. The universe gave birth, and by the way, also in Babylonian and Assyrian mythology, the universe gave birth to both gods and men. You ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh? You learn about this in a variety of places. But anyway, the Epic of Gilgamesh was this great sort of Akkadian or Assyrian mythology. And they believed, in essence, many of the gods and universes and worlds that we have came about as a result of a gash in the side of the universe, as it were. And so like droplets of blood, blah, blah, blah. Interesting story. But the point is, there was this idea in a great deal of ancient mythology that the universe was eternal and had the power of life within itself. This, by the way, is also the view espoused in Hinduism. And, interestingly, it was an idea with some currency in the North American science community prior to 1960. Carl Sagan, at one time, believed in the eternality of the universe, right? So it was, or certainly spoken that way. The idea of the steady state theory, the eternal nature of the universe, you know, had some currency, even in Western culture. So it may be that they're talking about that. Now, the other coherent option, of course, is that God is the one who has existed forever and who has the power of life within himself. See that in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, like I said, there's some debate about whether that's exactly what they're saying. We're not 100% sure, but here's what's not being debated. Here's what the scholars agree on. These scoffers, these false teachers that Peter's wrestling with here, they're arguing against any form of divine intervention. So they're espousing a sort of naturalistic theory of uniformitarianism. Now, that's a big word. In high school, you learn about uniformitarianism. It's the belief that underlies all of what we believe today in high schools about geology and biology. It just means that the world does not undergo cataclysmic changes. It is the idea that everything we see in the natural environment is best understood, best explained by slow, gradual changes over enormous periods of time. It's the foundational premise of evolutionary theory. Modern evolutionary theory does not like cataclysm. They probably don't like catechism either, but they definitely don't like cataclysm. They don't like big bangs. They don't know what to do with the Cambrian explosion. They don't like rapid change. They don't like the idea of divine intervention. Modern evolutionary theory says that everything we see in the world is best explained by slow, gradual changes over an incredibly long period of time. That's what these folks are saying, just in a more primitive form. They're saying the world is always going to keep it on, right? Don't be worried about some sort of divine intervention. You know, God set things up and he's wandered off into some corner of the universe to play croquet with his friends, right? Like, things are just going to keep going. The system works. Don't worry about some kind of mythological second coming, some sort of giant earthquake. Settle down, right? That's not going to happen. Go back to sleep. And tomorrow morning you'll wake up and guess what? Everything will be exactly the same. The devil has been selling that lie for a very long time indeed. But, Peter's saying, there are two things that you have deliberately chosen to suppress. Two facts that you're not dealing with. And the first is the fact of creation. God created the world. That's a cataclysmic intervention right there, right? He spoke and the universe exploded into being. The universe has a beginning. So if the philosophers are right that something has to have existed forever that has the power of life within itself, and it's not the universe because the universe had a beginning, then guess what, friends? There's only one option left. It's got to be God. How could you overlook the fact of creation, the explosion of matter and energy from the very mouth of the Lord? And the second thing you're forgetting or suppressing is the flood, he says. That was a pretty cataclysmic intervention right there, wasn't it? Changed the face of the world. It literally scraped and scrubbed the influence of human sin from the environment. That leads us to the third thing that these scoffers have been working real hard to forget, and that is this: that God is a God of judgment. Now, they've been saying that Jesus isn't coming back. They've been saying that there's no final judgment. They've been saying that God's just not like that. They're forgetting that God is like that. He showed us that he was like that in the flood. Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. If the flood proves anything, Peter says, it is that God is a God of salvation and judgment. Now, is God a God of salvation? Of course. Told Noah to build an ark. Told him to take a really long time. Told him to keep the door open. Told him to extend the invitation far and wide. The Bible says 8 people responded to that invitation, Noah and his family, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door. The Lord sent the waters, and everyone outside the ark perished forever. That's what the Bible says. And you would be wise not to forget it. The scoffers, these false teachers, they're trying real hard to forget that. They want to forget a lot of stuff so that they can live however they want. Do not be like them. Now, Peter is pleading here with his people to remember what they've been taught. The emphasis in verse 8 now shifts to pastoral counsel moving forward. He's teaching them. He's a teacher. He's got some urgency, but some tenderness too. First thing he says is that there is a purpose in the patience of the Lord, okay? So, you know, these folks who are saying Jesus is not coming back, and boy, gee, you know. And by the way, you think, when was this written? It was written, we think, around, I don't know, 80, 65 or something like that. They were finding a 30-year delay hard to manage. How are you doing out there, church? Right? 2,000 years on, you ever get people going, yeah, whatever, Jesus is coming back. How's that working out for you? Right? 2,000 years ago, he said that. Come on. Right? Well, they're wrestling with it already here. Peter says, yeah, I know there's a delay. Also, a good reason for the delay. Look at verses 8 to 9. Do not overlook. You see how he's always calling them back? Come on. Don't forget this, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. What's the difference between a day and 1,000 years to God? Nothing. It's not a watch in the night. It's not a passing of a shadow. It's nothing. 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't forget, Peter says, there is no human analogy for the divine sense of time, right? We are short-lived and therefore very impatient. To us, 35 years seems like a long time. 2,000 years seems like an argument against God's existence. But what is that to God? What is 2,000 years? Is that even the distance between when lunch is announced and lunch is served? Like, what is it? What is that? We're a vapor. Our lives are so short. God is eternal in the heavens. He sees the whole board and he plays a long game. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's the God who keeps his promises over multiple generations. God almost never does anything in a single generation. You ever notice that? I remember hearing it said that evangelical Christians grossly overestimate what they can accomplish in 6 months and never even consider what they could accomplish in 60 years. Everything for us is short, bite-sized. What can we do? What can we do by the next quarter? Oh, God, he's playing a long game. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? So delay is a relative term. Delay has to be measured against the eternal nature of God. And that changes things. This delay, Peter says, brothers and sisters, has a very particular reason. This delay is about the patience and mercy of God. Are you hearing that? Because we need to hear that. Because sometimes we're like, hey, Jesus, come back now. Like, let's get this over with. It's been a long time. Peter's saying, hold it now. You've had your opportunity, right? Like, you've had your opportunity to hear the gospel. But what about the people in Tibet? What about the people in Tibet? What about the people in Iran? What about the people in North Korea? What about their opportunity? Is that what you want? You want Jesus to come back so we can march off into eternity while all those people descend into hell, never having even heard? Is that what you want? That's not what God wants. And so this delay, brothers and sisters, is about the patience and mercy of the Lord. It's about love. It's about opportunity. It's about mission. It's about keeping the door open in advance of a coming flood. Peter goes on to remind them, the day of the Lord will come swiftly and without warning. So whatever the delay is, whatever the reason, just be aware of this, Jesus is coming, right? The day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come swiftly, and people aren't going to be ready, just like in the days of Noah. Again, he's just repeating stuff he heard Jesus say. Jesus said that in Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So he says these scoffers are right in one sense. They are right in the sense that life will continue on planet Earth more or less the same. People are going to eat and drink. They're going to get married. They're going to have parties right up until the moment when Christ returns. He's going to come, and they're not going to be ready. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That's what Jesus said. And so Peter says something similar here. He says we need to live every day in the light of final judgment. Look at verse 11. He says, since all these things are going to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? So he says, Jesus is coming. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe 10,000 years from now, we don't know, but you should live every day in light of his glorious and cataclysmic coming. That's what he's saying here. That's just four things about how you should live in light of that day. He says you should be living lives of holiness, number one, godliness, you should be waiting for it, watching for it, you should be hastening the day of God. Now, I think holiness is pretty easy to understand there. I think he's saying that we ought not to be doing the things that these false teachers are trying to give us permission to do. We ought not to be getting on board with the sexual revolution. We ought not to be crossing all of these boundaries that they don't respect and that they say don't matter anymore. We ought not to be getting on board with that. The Bible talks about this. Just listen to this. Proverbs 5:15. Here's some wisdom that it'd be good for us to get back on board with. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. That's in a section there where the mom and dad in Proverbs are telling their son, basically, get married young, and it's going to offend you, and I don't care because it's in the Bible. You're not allowed to be more puritanical than the Bible. But the advice of the mom and dad in the Bible is to the young son, get married young and enjoy having sex with your wife. That's what the Bible says. That they said, that's a great guide. That's a great guard against all the opportunities for smut and calamity and unfaithfulness in this world. Dare I say, timeless advice, right? That's, you know, Old Testament basically says, enjoy what God permits. You know what the best defense against forbidden fruit is? The fruit you're supposed to enjoy. It's a good defense. So enjoy the fruit you're supposed to enjoy, right? Stay away from what God forbids. It's pretty simple. Enjoy your marriage, enjoy your spouse. But here's the point. You don't want to be in your neighbor's bed on the day that Jesus returns. You don't want to be at the strip club on the day that Jesus returns. You don't want to be looking at pornography on the day that Jesus returns. You don't want to be sleeping over at your boyfriend's house on the day that Jesus returns. You don't want to be crossing sexual boundaries on the day that Jesus returns. You want to be outside Sodom, and you want to be inside the ark on the day that Jesus returns. That's what he's saying here. And you want to live righteously. Now, obviously, these are overlapping concepts. Maybe the first one has more to do with what you should have nothing to do with, and then maybe the second one, righteousness, maybe that has more to do with what you ought to have to do with, what you ought to be doing, how you ought to be living rightly. So we think of the parable of the sheep and the goats here. We think of serving the poor, particularly those who belong to the household of faith. That's the right way to prepare for the second coming. I remember hearing about an old saint who was asked by a younger fella, what do you want to be doing on the day that Jesus returns? And he said, I don't know. I just want to look busy. Some good wisdom there, right? Looking busy at the things Jesus told us to do. That's the right way to prepare. Number three, and you want to be waiting. That is to say, you want to be watching for, you still want to be invested in the second coming. You still want to be invested in the kingdom that is coming, and you don't want to have sold out completely to the kingdom that's here, right? Apostle Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy 4. He said, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So that seems to be what Peter's saying here. You want to be holy, you want to be righteous, you want to be longing for the world that is to come, and you want to be hastening the day of the Lord. That's the fourth thing he says there. What does that mean? Most scholars think that there are two pieces to that. Michael Green says, first of all, evangelism is one way in which we can be said to hasten the coming of the Lord. Of course, that makes sense. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So mission and evangelism is one of the ways that we can hasten the day of the Lord. But so, obviously, can prayer. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer a few minutes ago. Do you remember that? And in the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come. And according to the book of Revelation, when God's final climactic purposes are poured out upon the earth to usher in the kingdom of God, do you know what they're poured out with in response to? Prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8, it's in a couple places in Revelation. When he had taken the scroll, which represents the purposes of God, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. Did you ever think about that? That there's a fill line up in heaven. And as we pray, thy kingdom come. It's like a little bead of water goes into the bowl. And there's a fill line. And when the fill line is reached in Revelation 8, we see all the purposes of God poured out on the earth to bring about his purposes of salvation and judgment, along with the prayers of the saints. So that's what Peter says we ought to be doing. God is delaying so that the message of the gospel can be preached to all nations. So we should be doing that. We should be preaching the gospel wherever it hasn't been heard. And we should be praying about all those who've not heard, all those who've not responded to the gospel, Peter says. We ought to be calling on people. We ought to be praying for people to hide themselves in Christ so as to be saved from the wrath that is to come. Come, right? Come unto Jesus and be saved. That is the call of the church during the long delay. That's what the delay is for. It's not for sin. It's not for self-indulgence. It's for love. It's for patience. It's for mercy. And it's for mission. And it won't last forever. The Lord will return like a thief in the night, and the earth will be dissolved in fire. He will judge the living and the dead, and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast out, shut out in the dark, away from God forever. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and all those who have persevered to the end will be saved. They will see his face, they will hear his voice, and they will enjoy his goodness forever. That's the truth that you've been told before, Peter says. That's the message of the Bible. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we've been so well served by this letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit almost 2,000 years ago. And yet, Lord, how well it suits us in our day. We can't think of a letter that suits us any better. Lord, these are things we need to hear. These are our warnings, as we heard last week, that we need to hear. This is parental pleading, urgent pleading that we need to respond to. These are counsels that we need to listen well to. Lord, these are the things we need to be doing as you tarry. And so, Lord, I pray that they would increasingly characterize our church, our fellowship, in whatever number of days and years you give to us. Lord, we want to see the message going out. We want to see the brothers and sisters, particularly the poor among the followers of Christ throughout the world. We want to see them strengthened and helped and encouraged. We want to stand with them when they're persecuted. We want to see the gospel spread into some of these unreached areas, Lord. How encouraged we were to hear about the work being done in Nepal, but also, Lord, how chastened we were to hear that for people sharing, for the 1% of Christians in Nepal, if they share their faith, they face up to 5 years in prison. Oh God, we've got brothers and sisters trying to spread the word in difficult places. We want to stand with them. We want to stand with our brothers and sisters in India, in that massive unreached country. Lord, we want to see the gospel spreading far and wide. We want to be constant in prayer. Lord, what better use is there for this odd season of peace than public proclamation and private prayer? Oh God, let those things be our obsession. Let those things characterize us in the time to come. And Lord, let us be holy. Oh God, how we weep and mourn every time we hear about a well-known Christian who's fallen into a pattern of sexual addiction or financial misdealings. Lord, how that brings shame in the name of Christ. Would you be so kind as to strengthen us so as to preserve us from anything like that happening in our church? Would you extend that same blessing to all the churches in this town, that our light would shine brightly in this community, and that we would see dozens and hundreds and thousands even of people coming to Christ in the city of Aurelia over the next several years, should you tarry. Oh God, let us be salt, let us be light, let us be all the things you told us to be, and let us not be deterred by the things you said would come. We ask in Jesus' name.